Have your copy of God's Word, let me encourage you to turn with me to our text for this morning, which is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. You can find that in the Black Pew Bible on page 170. That's page 170. Now, I tend to be a half-glass-full kind of person. And a half-glass-full kind of pastor. It's my prayer that even our church, because of the grace of God and His great promises to us, that we would be that same kind of church, a church that looks for His goodness, and we look for His blessing, and we seek to find our happiness in Him on a quest for ultimate satisfying joy. And yet, even more so than all of that, more than being half-glass-full, it is my hope that our church, and that even myself as a pastor and Christian, would be a whole council kind of church. That means that we can't, though we may be tempted, we can't overlook the difficult doctrines of the Bible in order that we might just get another little ounce of happiness or ease or comfort. Of course, God's grace comforts us, but we don't want that to be at the expense of what He tells us in His Word. So we must be committed both to the hard, difficult truths of Scripture, just as we are to the easy, comforting truths of Scripture. And we come across that today. In fact, we believe in our church that our happiness is not found by hiding away the hard truths, but by allowing the hard truths to hit us like a ton of bricks, so that then the gospel can hit us like a ton of grace, so that we can feel the comfort of the gospel on the backdrop of these difficult doctrines. So today we must hear a hard, dark truth. And it's a hard, dark truth about our hearts. It is simply this, that no matter how good God is to us, our hearts are prone to resent Him in the day of suffering. When things don't go our way or as we expect, it is almost as if it doesn't matter how good He has been to us in the past, we will very quickly put Him on trial. But there is hope. And there is help in Christ, which I want us to see today from this text. We're going to consider this morning in this message, which I've entitled Guarding the Suffering Heart, the importance of and how to guard our hearts or to soften our hearts even in the midst of suffering. That's something that I hope will land in every person's life on the daily street level, because this is where we live. We live in a fallen world as fallen people with remaining sin, and we need this kind of robust gospel truth. But we cannot have it unless we are willing to gaze intently into the perfect law of God, even into the dark words that He brings to us, just as we find here in our text for this morning. Well, as we think about what it means to guard the suffering heart, I want you to see three things from this passage of Scripture. First, I want you to see that we are responsible for soft hearts. It is your responsibility to keep your heart soft to the Lord and to the Lord's people. It's your responsibility to watch over and guard your heart against the bitterness, against the hardening that sin will often bring or provoke. And it's my responsibility as well. You remember that this passage of Scripture and this book is written to those who were under great suffering. They were under great persecution. They were going through things that many of us have never, ever seen and, Lord willing, never will. But we all know what it is to suffer. We all know what it is to be disappointed. We all know what it is to be sinned against. We all know what it is to have bodily problems and relational problems and conflict and loss. And yet, even here, we are reminded that in God's sovereignty, in His wisdom, He has made us responsible for our soft hearts. Listen to it here in verse 7. where the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." Do you hear it there? Do not harden your heart. This is a command. And certainly we know from other places in Scripture that ultimately it is God's grace that we need to have soft hearts, but we have a work to do here as believers. He has given us a responsibility before him for the condition of our hearts. We are responsible. Hear that command. Do not harden. This is a command of control. As I said, it is contrasted with divine sovereignty, that ultimately, if anyone in here has a soft heart toward God, it is because of his perfect grace toward you. And yet, as he has softened our hearts, we must join him. We must collaborate with him. We must synergize with his work to be responsible for our hearts. Notice also that this passage, right from the beginning, gets down to business immediately, speaking about our hearts. This is the most important part of us according to the Bible. It is the center of who you are. The word heart has other synonyms in Scripture like soul and self and inner man. And here we are told that we are not to harden our hearts. Namely, to harden our hearts toward God. This is a big concern. It's a big concern throughout the Scriptures, especially here in Hebrews, because this has everything to do with your disposition toward God. Hear it again. If you hear his voice, this hardening comes in the context of hearing the voice of God in the day of suffering. And here's the caution and warning. If you are not responsible, if you are not careful, as we will continue seeing this morning from the text, if you're not careful with your heart in the midst of suffering and disappointment, you just may harden your heart toward the only one who can help you. We're talking about the difference between a Godward orientation of heart and a God against orientation of heart. We see this in the natural world. Botanists will look at flowers and they will see something called heliotropism. It simply means that some plants, not all, will track the sun. Wherever the sun goes, they will turn in order to receive its heat and light. And not all plants do that. You may immediately, like I did, think of sunflowers, but in fact, they do not do that. There are only a few. One is the alpine buttercup. It's the cutest little yellow flower you've ever seen just growing in one of the crags of the rocks. It doesn't look like it's hardly anything. It looks as though just a stiff breeze could come by and wipe it away. And yet as the sun tracks across the sky, the alpine buttercup tracks with the sun. That's a picture of the Godward orientation that we are being challenged to have here. That we would be like the alpine buttercup, always keeping our face toward the God who loves us, even when the stiff wind blows, even when the water dries up, even in the day of suffering and disappointment. And this has everything to do with our hearts. Now, culturally, we don't naturally, especially in our country and society, we don't naturally think about our hearts as being our responsibility. Think about all the different ways that we tend to talk about our hearts. Usually, they're talked about as someone else's responsibility. If I have a disagreement with another person, I will often see the disagreement as the cause of my ill feelings toward this other person. I'm not quick to take responsibility and to say, no, 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 it is not your fault that I am so upset with you. It is my responsibility because this is a matter of my heart. If I feel that someone else has mistreated me, I will often say to a friend quietly, he made me so angry. He made me. My heart is not my responsibility. My heart is his responsibility. Look at what he has done to my heart. If I have differences of opinion with others, which will cause some kind of bitterness, I will think. but not quick to take responsibility. Even when it comes to the opposite, when it comes to good times and love, often our world will attribute any kind of good feelings towards someone or a good path in life that it's simply because someone else filled my love cup. They filled my tank. And ultimately, it's everyone else's responsibility to do that for me. And if they don't, I cannot be expected to be happy and joyful and seeking God. But this is exactly the point. God, in his wisdom, has given us responsibility under his grace for the softness or the hardness of our hearts. And make no mistake, anytime one of those examples that I have given happens, anytime that you feel some of those feelings coming out, it is high time for hardness to set in. In fact, that is the way that the Bible would define or characterize the feelings that you may have toward an opponent, toward someone who has sinned against you, or wronged you, or disagrees with you. It is the feeling of hardness. My heart has grown cold and hard toward this person. We have helpful truth here in James chapter 4. You've heard this many times before. It's worth hearing again. What does James say? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. The Bible always puts the onus for the softness or hardness of our hearts, at least in part, upon our responsibility. So what's the first use or application of this text this morning? The first use is simply this. If you and I are to make progress spiritually with the Lord, with a Godward orientation toward him, wanting to please him and serve him and find our satisfaction in him, we must own this responsibility before him. The Latin term that the Reformers have used and others have used, we've talked about it in our church as well, is coram Deo. It means that we live before the face of God. And therefore, this is the way that God is calling us to live, with a Godward orientation, so that we may continually receive the light of the gospel, even in the midst of suffering. Think about what these believers were going through. Great persecution, great suffering, great mistreatment, great disappointment, great hardship. And here God gives them the difficult but life-giving truth. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. There is hope built into these verses. You do not have to harden your heart. You can soften your heart with God's help. You can feel the comforting, softening power of the gospel wash away the bitterness in your heart, no matter what you're going through, even no matter what anyone has done to you. This is good news. If God were to treat us justly, apart from his grace, only by his law, this would not exist in his word. He would not say to you, if you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. He would be silent. He would leave us to our hardening. And yet here also, I want you to see next, that in these brief words, there is a caution. A caution that I think you're catching on to, but we need the scripture to drive it home. And it is simply this, that our hearts are prone to harden in hard times. It is just the way that sin has bent us. Hear it again. If you hear his voice, if you hear his voice, this good, gracious, comforting voice in the midst of suffering, still the warning is there. Don't harden your heart. Suffering and disappointment can bring us, or does bring us, opportunities to do one of two things. To bear good fruit before our God by his grace, or to bear bad fruit. To draw close to the God who rescues and saves us, or to harden our hearts against him. just as we often do toward others. And this is at the center of the Christian life. It is the central concern, the condition of our hearts. This is a fact of our fallen humanity, that our hearts are prone to harden in suffering. Even as we see in the text this morning, after seeing our great God's great works for a great number of years. Listen to what we read in verse 9. He says, "Do not harden your hearts as they did when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness." Verse 9, "Where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years." This is a reference back. Again, you can see likely in your copy of God's Word, certainly if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, you'll see many of these words are in bold or in capital letters. This is pointing back to a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. It is Psalm 95, which you heard read for you in the public reading of Scripture this morning. But Psalm 95 has its historical counterpart in Exodus chapter 17. When the nation of Israel was going through these wilderness wanderings and hardening their hearts despite all that they saw the Lord do. That should be a real caution to us. I know it is to me. That even before mounting evidence of God's love and grace and control of my life, if one thing goes wrong, two things go wrong, I am so quick to turn my back on Him. Just as they did. Think of what you know of the nation of Israel at this time. They started their journey when the destroyer struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, ending 430 years of slavery. They were given a miraculous pillar of cloud to guide them forward during the day, a pillar of glowing orange fire by night, an incredible miracle of God to assure them of His care and His guidance and His presence. Even the Red Sea was divided as they were being pursued by an enormous army, and they watched that army of enemies drowned in the sea behind them as they continued forward in God's plan. And yet, despite all of that and many more works that God did, of the 600,000 Israelites, that's not including women and children, it would have been many more than a million, who began so well, only two over the age of 20 entered the promised land. This is an incredibly powerful warning to us about the potential hardness of our hearts. That we in the day of trial and trouble and suffering may put God on trial. We may test and try Him. When the Bible talks about testing and trying, it's the language of rebellion. It's the language of putting Him to the test, of doubting Him, seeing how far we can really push Him before we get some kind of response. I don't know that it's much different than my unfortunate daily practice of driving on the interstate. I see just how close I can get to getting pulled over. We even have apps that will warn us where the speed traps are so that I know I can go a little faster until I get here. It's trying and testing to see how far we can go. That's what Psalm 95 is all about. Psalm 95 has a few other words there. I want you to hear them. It says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness." Again, here is a particular picture from Exodus in chapter 17 when Israel was camped at Rephidim by Mount Sinai and they ran out of water. Despite all of the works that God had done, here comes this moment of uncertainty, this moment of disappointment, and immediately the complaining begins. It almost doesn't matter how faithful God has been, how consistent and true He has been. Immediately, the complaining against Moses begins. Complaining about God's deplorable care of us. Following God's instruction, Moses did what? He struck a rock and gave them water. Yet another work, even another picture of grace on the other side of their complaining, in the midst of it. And this is why this place was named, as we read in Psalm 95, Massa. It means testing. Or Meribah, which means quarreling. In Exodus 17, this is precisely what they say. Is the Lord with us or not? Simply because of this one day of suffering. This really shows the hardening of heart that is rooted in rebellion. Therefore, we are talking about fighting against remaining unbelief. This, again, is one of those dark realities that in many ways we'd rather not think about. Let's just sweep that away. Let's talk about something positive. Let's be encouraging. But rather, that would be to miss the true diagnosis of our problem. And if we miss the diagnosis, we miss the treatment. And it is that in every human heart of all those who belong to Christ, there is for now remaining unbelief. And our great enemy and our sinful nature, in the midst of disappointment and suffering, will tempt us to give in to that remaining unbelief and to exalt it and to revel in it, even to put God on trial. Rather, what we must see is this. If you take nothing else away this morning, I want you to hear this. The whole point of your suffering, no matter what mistreatment or perceived mistreatment you are feeling, is to provoke in you belief. If you want to know why God ordains trouble into your life, and he most certainly does, he does it so that it might provoke belief. Not a shallow belief, not a fleeting belief, not a happy-go-lucky belief, a silly smile belief, but a unique, robust, vigilant belief in God's sovereignty, in his wisdom, and in his good care for you, no matter how things may seem. But friends, this is hard to hear, and it's hard to say, but it's true. It's true of me. It's true of you. That is often not our reality. Often our reality in those moments is not belief. It is murmuring. God's not here. Where are you now? You're never here when I need you. You have left me. You are not doing your part. I'm doing everything I can for you, and you are not here. So-and-so has offended me. Defend me. Such-and-such is not going my way. Change it. So often it does not provoke belief. But there is help. There is hope. The fact that we can see this because God's word has not shied away from telling us the difficult, darker truths of our hearts, we can now turn to the gospel. We can turn to his resources, and that is what we must do. We must embrace the truth and turn to him. This will continue to come up. You're going to hear it again next week. As we read in chapter 3, verse 13, that we are, as a church, to be encouraging one another day after day. That specifically is with the truth. That we ought to be encouraging each other with the divine truth of who God is, his faithful promises, his loving care, his goodness and grace to us in Christ. It says, as long as it is still called today, even in the moments of the suffering, even in the moment of offense, even in the moment of uncertainty, so that none of you will be, hear it, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have been given in our church a treasure because we are a church that does most certainly take community seriously. We have ample, repeated, consistent opportunity to be encouraged and to encourage. But you must give yourself to it. You must commit yourself to it. You must, just as you take responsibility for the softening of your own heart, take responsibility for the means that God has given to soften your heart. This is the second use of the scriptures this morning I want you to hear, and it comes actually from Paul's words to Timothy. Now, Paul was talking to Timothy as a pastor, but it applies to all of us, and this is what he simply said to Timothy. Watch your life and your doctrine. If we can be lulled to sleep, we will. If our enemy can sing us to sleep with happy songs of good times, so that we will not take seriously our own hearts, we will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin will fool us, trick us, and steal us away from the very resources God has given to help us. Watch your life. Watch how you live in the midst of suffering and disappointment. Watch what you do, both in relationship to God. Are you turning Godward to him like the beautiful alpine buttercup? Are you tracking with the Son of God to receive his grace and mercy, the light and warmth of the gospel? Or are you turning away? And subsequently, because we know that it is impossible to love God and hate our neighbor, what's happening with our neighbors? In the moment of disappointment or offense or being sinned against, what is our disposition toward another person? Is it a hardened disposition? Is it a deceitful disposition? Because you'll hear it just as you hear it with God. You'll hear it come out in the deceit of sin, which will say, oh, I'm friends with so-and-so, but I don't want to spend time with that person. You see, it doesn't work that way, does it? It still is part of the hardness of our hearts. We want to soften our hearts toward God, that we would thrive on spending time with him, not turn away from him. I love God, but I'm not going to spend much time with him because things aren't going my way, just as we do with other people. Finally, I want you to see this, that we need no better reason to fight for soft hearts than to see that God despises the rebel heart. Here, more difficult doctrine, more hard truth, but I assure you there is light and help on the other side. This really conflicts with our natural inclination that we are basically good. That whole question, why do bad things happen to good people, which was made famous by Rabbi Harold Kushner in the 1980s, just won't quit. For some reason, we think that we are basically good, and therefore anything, something bad happens, it is simply unjust. If you don't believe this truth about our need for grace, about the prevalence of remaining sin in our hearts, look no further than here. Verse 11, God said, I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. God takes this seriously. Just as his word is no pushover, no pansy, God is not a pushover. He takes this seriously. He takes every ounce of bitterness and hardness in my heart seriously. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God forgave the people of Israel, but there were consequences. Only two entered the promised land. And again, do you need any greater incentive than to hear your God say that about hardness of heart? Any greater incentive to do all that you can to fight and claw, to put to death whatever it is that is coming out of you so that it might be replaced with truth and grace. This is why the gospel of grace is critical to us in our church, because we see what God thinks about us apart from him. And the good news is that we are not apart from him, and that is good news. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great Puritan preachers, used such vivid illustrations to drive home the point about God's seriousness about sin and wrath. In fact, he used three main illustrations. One was the illustration or picture of an archer with his bow strung, pulled, and ready to fire, looking down at his sinful enemy. Or a furnace over which the rebel against his glory is hanging by just a thread, and it is only by the sheer patience and grace of God that he does not fall. Or a cloud dark and full and ready to burst forth with falling wrath. He says all of that so that it would magnify our picture of grace. That we would magnify how great our God is and how much we want to love him because of how he has loved us. Make no mistake, from verse 10, the case is extreme. Did you hear what we said in verse 10? Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. Do you feel it? Do you feel that your heart is prone to wander like this? That great hymn, Come Thou Fountain, which that line, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, was written by a man named Robert Robinson in the 1700s. Before coming to Christ, he was a drunkard and a hellraiser. Everywhere that he went, he was causing trouble. Until one day, he came upon a public preacher named George Whitefield. And he began listening to him so that he could heckle him. And yet he heard George Whitefield preaching, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then Whitefield broke into tears, repeating, the wrath to come. Oh, the wrath to come. 3 years later, Robert Robinson turned his life over to Christ, haunted by the reality of God's seriousness for sin, and he found grace. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Another line from that wonderful hymn, here I raise my Ebenezer. This also taken from the Old Testament, Ebenezer being a stone of remembrance from God's about God's faithfulness in the wanderings. This is what that hymn was all about. Remembering God's faithfulness even in the moment of suffering and disappointment. It is an anthem to remind us that God is faithful and that we can fight for faithfulness in spite of our wandering hearts. And that brings us to our third and final use of this text. I hope that you will hear these questions and put them to work in your life this week. As you seek to guard your heart, that's what you and I have been tasked to do by God. Guard our hearts. I want to give you three questions that you ought to ask of your heart with God's help, according to his word, so that you may root out any growing bitterness and hardness of heart toward God or someone else. This is it first. Number one, is my love growing cold for God or another person? Think about the people in your life. You are just like me. I have sat in pews and seats at conferences and churches and heard this very kind of question, and immediately, I don't need any help. I know exactly who God's talking about in my life. So do you. Right now, you are thinking of them. You can't help it. You know who you have turned cold toward. You know what way God, you have turned cold toward God, and you need the warmth of the gospel to shine in again. Number two, why? Why is my love growing cold? Why is my heart growing hard? Is there something I'm desperately wanting and not getting? Do I feel that I'm being treated unjustly and I'm not looking to God as my defender, but seeking for someone else to defend me or to care for me? Do I feel that my life is unfair despite all that God has done for me? And then number three, what softening truth do I need preached into my heart? This is the antidote. This is the treatment. The treatment is to hear afresh again the medicine of the gospel. That you would hear the truth, the promises, the goodness, the character and mercy of God in Jesus Christ again. His perfect loving care for you. So that even in the midst of suffering, you can keep your heart soft. Soft like flesh, not hard like a stone. This is hard work. This is challenging to all of us. This goes against the grain. But it is what we need. Because the ultimate question is not, why do bad things happen to good people? That only happened once. The question is, why do good things happen to bad people? It's because of grace. And in every moment, no matter what God has ordained into our lives, it is all of grace. If we join him in it, we can bear this good fruit to his glory. We're going to celebrate this good news as we do every month by celebrating the Lord's Supper together now. If you're visiting with us today and you are a believer, you trust in Christ, we welcome you to join us in this celebration, taking the Lord's Supper together, examining our lives before him, asking him to minister his grace to us anew even now. If you are a believer, please join us. If you're here and you're visiting and you're not a believer, you're not someone who trusts in Jesus yet, you have questions or you're praying or you're considering what the Bible says about him and what you need to do, I encourage you not to take of the Lord's Supper, because this is a taking of what symbolizes his body and his blood as though it belongs to us, because it does. Instead, I would encourage you to pray and ask God to give you everything that you need so that you can believe in him, so that you then could take the Lord's Supper and celebrate the grace and mercy of our God. Let me pray for us before we celebrate this together. Our Father, again, we give you thanks. You are the God of grace and mercy, and it is so magnified on this difficult, painful truth, the proneness of our hearts to be hard. We know that it is in your wisdom. We know that it is in your goodness, that you continue to walk with us, not eradicating our remaining sin right now, but continuing to be close to us in spite of it, drawing us close. And we pray now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together that your grace would work and draw us close. Cause us to think about our hearts, the temperature of our hearts toward you and toward others. And we pray that your grace would minister to us now as an encouragement, as a comfort, and as a help as we take these elements. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.